I bring you greetings from Crescent Valley Church, your newest daughter church. We were particularized on May the 11th. That's a doubly important day. You will remember that is Pentecost and Mother's Day, so what better time to have Phil Ryken come and preach to us to begin the start of our church. A prayer request that we would have is we've outgrown the Masonic Lodge in Chestnut Hill, and so we need to find a different place to worship. We have several possibilities. Please be in prayer with us about what would be the most appropriate place for us to best impact the communities of Mount Airy and Chestnut Hill. If you know anybody that lives up that way that's looking for a good church, encourage them to come visit with us. Our services start at 10:30 on Sunday morning. This morning we're speaking about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and perhaps you were a bit discouraged when you saw the text and title of the message. I mean, after all, what can you say about thou shalt not steal? It says it all in such short words. When I was a child and having to learn the child's catechism, I really enjoyed getting to this part of the catechism when you're learning the commandments, because you had to learn so many questions a day, and the questions that what is the eighth commandment is very simple, thou shalt not kill. So I was done and I didn't have to continue memorization. So what does it mean, thou shalt not steal? I'm not too sure that I'm in favor of posting the Ten Commandments in public places, such as courthouses, schools, and public buildings. The reason why I'm not sure is because I think that that might contribute to a misunderstanding of what the Ten Commandments are. Let me explain. First of all, the public display of the Ten Commandments does not take into account the context in which the Ten Commandments were spoken. The Ten Commandments were given as part of the covenant that God made with His people. And the heart of that covenant is that I will be your God and you shall be my people. The Ten Commandments are not a generic template for all societies about how they can better live together. Now, certainly they can do that. Every society would benefit by following the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are unique vows that we take as we enter into this relationship where we promise to be the people of God and He promises to be our God. Now, it's much like those of you who married. Perhaps there are those of you here who have written your own vows when you married. And could you imagine taking the vows that you had written for this personal, intimate commitment between you and your spouse and publishing them in public places, expecting people to live by them? It's kind of silly to expect unmarried people to live by the vows that married people take. In the same way, I believe that the Ten Commandments as part of the covenant that God makes with His people are intimate, are personal. They're not about a God who created. It's about Yahweh, the God who delivers His people from their bondage. A second misunderstanding is about the nature of the law. Not only is the context misunderstood, but the nature of the law. You see, the law points to something beyond itself. Most of us, or many people, think of the law as signs, boundary signs, or no parking signs. I was surprised when I pulled up this morning, and perhaps many of you as well, to find out that they blocked off all those wonderful parking spaces right next to the church. The problem with that is they tell you not to park there, but they don't tell you what to do. They don't tell you where you can park. They don't tell you where you can go. They point to nothing else. Perhaps you've been down the shore, as they say it up here, and you've seen those signs that say no swimming. Again, it just tells you not to swim there. Or when you've been skiing, it says no skiing, out of bounds. But it doesn't tell you what to do. Well, the law of God are not boundary markers. They're signposts. They actually point to something else. And what do they point to? They point to the nature and character of our God. As you read the law of God, what are you seeing? You're seeing God inscripturated. You're seeing God as He is. Now, the people in the Old Testament, Israel, saw the character of God inscripturated in the law. We, the people of God in the New Testament, the one people of Israel, have God's character and nature incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, because all the law reveals Jesus Christ, it points to Him. I wonder if you're ever troubled when you're reading the Old Testament by some of the statements that the Old Testament writers make about the law. It kind of verges on idolatry, doesn't it? Or it sounds like it sometimes, that they're almost worshiping the law. Well, why isn't it idolatry? It's not idolatry because as a revelation of the character and nature of God, it is worshiping God as He is revealed in the law. And if you wanted to read the Old Testament in a deep theological way, you could read those passages that exalt the law and substitute the term law or commandments or testimonies for Christ or Lord or title or son. So, for example, in Psalm 1, verse 2, instead of reading it, "But whose delight is in the law of the Lord," we could say, "But whose delight is in Jesus, our Lord, and whose mind is on him day and night." Or Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." We could read it, "Jesus is perfect, reviving the soul. Our Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Or Psalm 119, which is interesting, the longest psalm, what is it? It's a love poem to God about his law. Psalm 119:97 says, "How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How I love you, O Lord. You are my meditation all day long." Or Psalm 119:174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord. For your law is my delight. I long for your salvation, O Lord, for Jesus is my delight." A third misunderstanding of the law is believing that somehow the law saves us. That the law actually brings about or restores a relationship between God and his people. Now, what's interesting is, when was the law given to the people of Israel? When they were enslaved or when they were delivered? When they were delivered. So then they were already saved when they were set free from the land of Egypt. The whole Exodus story is a metaphor for God's work in our life. God delivers us from sin to a new life. And that new life is characterized by the law of God, by reflecting his nature and his glory. After all, we're to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. We're to reflect his image in the world. And so the law is not simply about us being a little better or a little more religious. It's about us living a completely different kind of life, a different way of life. You see, it's the difference between Israel in bondage in Egypt, in a foreign land, as slaves, as Egypt living as sons and daughters in the promised land, free. Now, there are some Old Testament scholars who will actually say that the Ten Commandments are a contrast of two ways of life. The life of slavery in Egypt to the life of freedom in Israel. And so God is calling us through these Ten Commandments not just to be a little different, but to be radically different from the world around us. So that when we read this commandment to honor the Sabbath day and the rest, it's not simply about what we can't do on the Sabbath, but the Lord is calling us to put a whole new rhythm into our lives. To live differently. And with this new rhythm of life, when we stop what we're doing, we're reminded that life is short. That we don't have time to do everything that we should do. And that we should make time in all that we do for what is important. And when we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, what we're doing is we're being reminded of the future and what is to come. And when we gather together, we're actually pulling the future into the present to give us this hope that there is more to come and a glorious day when we will gather together with our Lord in heaven. And the psalm about And the commandment about not committing adultery isn't just for married people. It's not, you can't say, well, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm not married, so I don't have to worry about it. It's for every one of us, even the youngest person here today. Young person, perhaps you. That commandment is for you. It's calling you to live a life of faithfulness, of intimacy and honesty with those around you. To treat others the same way that God has treated us when we've entered into covenant relationship with him. And in those relationships, we guard and protect one another as God guarded and protected us in his covenant. No, the Ten Commandments doesn't call us not to offend others. You know, some religions, their greatest dictum is do no harm. But the Ten Commandments, what do they point to? They point us to loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So with this as a background, what do we see taught in the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal? How does it apply to our lives? Well, first of all, it does forbid us taking what belongs to another. It forbids taking what belongs to another. It also means that we must not cheat people out of what is rightfully theirs. Often in the Old Testament, God will warn his people about having two sets of measures, as he does in Deuteronomy 25. He says, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair measure you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have." And so when people would buy grain or silver, there would be a scale, and you've seen them, and they put the weights in this side, and they put the product in this side, and if and you could actually use smaller or larger weights, weights that cheated the person, so you were misrepresenting what the person thought they were receiving. That's a way of stealing. What this means to us, if you're a contractor and you contract with someone to do a certain kind of work in a certain way, that when you do that work, you use the materials that you specified and the time that you specified with the quality of work that was expected. What this also means, if we're hourly employees, that we give our employer that full 60 minutes in the hour. If we're salaried, we give him the 40, 50, or 60 hours that is being expected. The commandments to not steal calls us to treat everyone fairly in our economic transactions. For example, we do not raise the price for someone who's in desperate need of what we have. I grew up in Miami, Florida, and about this time of year, hurricanes always seemed to come around, and we would all rush to the stores to buy batteries and water and plywood, and there were some unscrupulous shop owners who would raise the prices of those goods because why? People were desperate to have them. Well, we're called to be different. And what that means is we do not sell things based upon the person's need of them, but we sell them based upon the fair price that we were expecting to sell those goods and products. It also means that we don't take advantage of those who are weak when we are dealing with them economically. The prophets all over the place talk about how you must not take advantage of widows and orphans, how you must not use them for your own commercial gain. Why? Because you are stealing from them. In fact, in Exodus 22:25, it says, if you lend money to any of my people with who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him. You shall not extract interest. Even if you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall not return to him before you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it shall be the cloak of his body. So when we loan money to the poor, we do it without interest. We don't hold collateral that may threaten their lives. We have compassion on them just as the Lord has compassion on them. You see, we're all concerned about justice in our economic dealings. Perhaps you count your cash, don't you? When you get change at the grocery store, or when you go to a restaurant and get change, you count your cash. Why? Because you don't want to be cheated or have someone mistakenly give you what isn't yours. Are you just as concerned that if the person gives you too much, that you return the money that isn't yours? Or if something is put in your bag that doesn't belong to you, that you say, you forgot to charge me for this. When you get home and find out that someone charged you too much, do you go back to the store and demand a refund? As a Christian, as one who lives in a particular relationship with God, that he is our God and we are his people. What that means is we go just as quickly back to the store with the product that we weren't charged for. The eighth commandment, notice the eighth commandment has no object. I wish it had an object. I wish it told us what we could and couldn't steal. I mean, it doesn't say you can't steal big things. It just says thou shalt not steal. There are people who believe that, well, I can steal because it really doesn't amount to anything. It really doesn't amount to anything. But you know how little thieves become big thieves? By stealing little things. Big thieves become big because they start out with little things. So the Bible says, don't steal. It doesn't matter how much. And notice it doesn't say who we can't steal from. It's indefinite, meaning we can't steal from anyone. That means we can't steal from our government. That means that if you fill out your taxes, you don't steal from your government. That means because the minimum wage went up when? Friday? Last week, the minimum wage went up. You pay your employees what is rightfully theirs. You don't steal from companies because they're large and powerful and wealthy. I had a friend growing up, and we'd go fishing over on the West Coast. His family had a place there, and his dad worked for AT&T, and that whole place was built with AT&T material. And his attitude was, hey, AT&T is a big company. They're not going to miss this stuff. Why can't I take it? See, as people who live differently, we don't steal from people because they're not going to miss it or because they're institutions that are impersonal. We do what is right. Thou shalt not steal. And then notice, it doesn't give us motivations. Robin Hood was a thief. It didn't make his stealing any better because he stole from the rich and gave to the poor. The motivation is as God's particular people to reflect his holiness and his goodness. Reflect his holiness and his goodness. Now also the eighth commandment reflects our attitude towards work. You may be thinking, well, the eighth commandment reflects attitude towards work. I thought that was the fourth commandment where it says rest on the Sabbath day. Well, the eighth commandment is addressing the completely different problem than the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is speaking to those of us who want to work all the time so we can get ahead. It's saying stop that because it's just like trying to race around the track as many times as possible without a pit stop. What happens if you're in a car racing around the track and never take a pit stop? You lose the race. In the same way, the eighth commandment, what that is about, it's speaking to those people who think that they don't need to work, that they don't have to work, that they can somehow cheat the system and steal the products of others. The eighth commandment tells us that we are to work. How do we know this? Because in Ephesians 4:28, the passage that Jonathan read in opening this service says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need." Now, many people think that the worst damage a thief does is to the person from whom he steals whatever he steals. And it is true that when you are robbed, there's a sense of violation that comes over you. You feel dirty. You feel disgusted. I remember when my wife and I were married just about 2 years, we came home from a vacation and I looked in through our door. We had windows on the side of the door, and I noticed that the sheetrock was falling down in our hallway. And I stepped back and I said, did a roof fall on our house? A roof fall on our house. Did a tree fall on our house? Are y'all listening? I think you've quit listening. Have they quit listening?
Yeah, they're listening.
Okay. That a tree had fallen on our house and had broken through the ceiling. Or maybe we had a heavy rainstorm and there was a leak and caused the roof to collapse. So I quickly opened the door and I went and I looked around and there was insulation and dust. And then I noticed our TV was gone, our VCR was gone, our stereo was gone. All kinds of things were missing. And I felt dirty. I said, how dare someone come into our house and take our stuff uninvited? And this sense of righteous indignation came over me. I want to find that person. Now, it wasn't so much that I cared about the value of what he had stolen. It's true that thieves can steal simple things that put people's lives at risk, but most of us, people can steal most of what we have and we'd never notice it missing. But what most disturbed me was that they took things that could not be replaced. Things that were so valuable to us on a sentimental level, but had absolutely no value to them. For example, our oldest daughter, Kimberly, has no video of her first 6 months of life because those thieves stole those videos. Now, I don't think they're watching them. And maybe my daughter is happy that those videos are stolen, so we don't have those. You don't have to watch them now. But the point is that we felt violated because this thief had broken into our home. You see, what the thief is robbing himself of is the purpose for which God has made him. If you are a thief, you are robbing yourself of the satisfaction that you're doing what God has created you for. You are cheating yourself out of the contentment of knowing that with an honest day's labor, you've made a difference in the world today. You're depriving yourself of the peace and rest that comes when you lay down at night after a hard day's work, knowing that you have nothing to fear from man or from God. Now notice Ephesians 4:28. It says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." By stealing, you are robbing yourself of the joy of sharing the fruit of your labors with those who are in need, and robbing the poor of God's means of providing for them. You see, that's how God wants to provide for the poor, through you. Isn't this creation amazing? It's enormously fruitful and productive. I planted 27 tomato plants in my yard earlier in the spring, and they're just coming in now. Do you know I've got tomatoes everywhere? And I don't even have a lot of sunlight in my backyard. If tomatoes can produce so much surplus, and trees and plants, how much more surplus can we, who are the pinnacle of God's creation, create? Because we reflect the image of our God, who is enormously productive. You see, over a lifetime, with the gifts and abilities that God has given you, you can create huge surpluses of product, of services, of ideas, and of wealth. Now, what are we supposed to do with that surplus? Let me tell you what we're not supposed to do with that surplus. There are those who believe that the Eighth Commandment teaches or presupposes private property. You can't steal something from somebody if they don't actually possess it. Well, does the Eighth Commandment teach that property is private? Listen to what this commentator says. "Thou shalt not steal" presumes that people have the right to own private property. If no one held a private claim to anything, it would not be possible to steal from anyone. Therefore, the Eighth Commandment, by the Eighth Commandment, we clearly know God intended for private property to be respected. Now, does the Bible teach private property? I don't think so. The Bible teaches that all property belongs to whom? God. The hymn that we just sung, "We give thee but thy own." Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it." 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied gifts." Now, Peter is specifically talking about spiritual gifts, but the principle is the same. All that we have and all that we are, we've been entrusted by God as stewards to use those things for His glory and goodness. Now, one of the implications of the fact that we are stewards and not owners is that we're not to consume everything that God has given us. We're not to hoard it and we're not to keep it for ourselves. What are we to do with it? We're to share it with those in need. We're to care for those who go without. One of the ways we steal from people today is if we have enough to eat and someone is starving, then we are robbing them and we become accomplices in their death. If we have shelter and clothing, and anyone on this earth dies of exposure, then we become accomplices to their death. And you might be saying, "John, that's ridiculous. I haven't done anything that would add to that person's death." That's exactly right. You've done nothing. Because I read my Bible, Matthew 24, what the person shared up here about the mission, when Jesus says, "I was hungry and you what? Did nothing. I was thirsty and you what? Did nothing. I was naked and you did what? Nothing. I was in prison and you did what? Nothing." So all that you do, that you do nothing is an accomplice, being accomplice to the death of those around us. When God has given us the enormous ability to create enormous amounts of surplus for the good of others and for the glory of God. Now, because we are stewards and not owners, this means that when we steal, ultimately we are stealing from whom? God. You see, it all belongs to God, so we're really stealing from God. How do we steal from God? We steal from God when we take what He's given to others and when it's not used according to how He's given it. We also steal from others by not giving Him the first fruits of our labors. Deuteronomy 26 and Nehemiah 10 talks about bringing the first fruits of our labors to God. Why should we bring our first fruits? To remind us that God is the author and giver of all that we have, and it all belongs to Him. Malachi 3, 8 to 10, you always hear this verse, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in your house." We also rob God of His glory and worship due Him when after He has been so good to us, we have so little to declare publicly about Him. When there is little praise and thanksgiving in our mouths, we are robbing God of the glory and the praise that He has given to us. Now, do you remember the story that I told about the thieves breaking into our house and how indignant I was? How angry I was? You know, I believe that is a reflection of God's image in me. That is a holy kind of indignation. Why? Because I believe our God is like that. And when we rob and steal from others, how do you think God feels towards us? Have you ever had anybody steal something from you? Were you not angry? You know, one of the interesting things about this sermon, after I preached it this morning at the 9 o'clock passage, 9 o'clock service, is that people would come up to me and say, "Oh, you know, so-and-so stole this from me." Well, let me tell you, if you're thinking about what people have stolen from you, then you're not hearing this message. The truth of this message is, we're the thieves. We're the robbers. We're guilty. We're under the condemnation of God. And how does God feel about that? He's mad as hell. He's mad as hell because that's where He sends thieves. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that there will be no thieves. No thieves will inherit the kingdom of God, and we would rightly say amen. But again, what is a thief robbing himself or herself of? The thief is robbing himself or herself, most of all, of a relationship with their Heavenly Father. The great tragedy of being a thief is that you're robbing yourself of a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Let me explain. At 5 or 6 years of age, I became a thief. It was summer. It was hot. I love ice cream sandwiches. When my father went to work, and my mother was busy in some part of the house with chores, I snuck up to their bedroom. I opened the door, I walked over to the bureau, I pulled it out, and there in a little red plastic jar was my dad's change. I opened it. I took out a dime because ice cream sandwiches were once just a dime. I put the jar back right where I took it from, and I snuck out of the house. I ran down to the corner store. I grabbed an ice cream bar. I paid the man, then I went in the alleyway, and I ate it. Because I didn't want anybody to see me. I wiped my mouth good because I knew I had to go home. And if my mother saw that on my mouth, she'd wonder, well, what have you been eating? And so I kind of hid and stayed out of the way so my mother wouldn't ask me, where have you been? And the next day I went up again after my father had left and my mother was busy. And this time I took a quarter because I thought, not only do I like ice cream bars, I'd like to have a chocolate bar with my ice cream bar. And this went on and on until there's almost no change in the jar left. And so one evening at dinner, my father, when all of us were gathered there at the table, my father said, I have noticed that there's change missing out of my drawer. Do any of you know anything about that? And then he asked us down the line, Tom, what do you know about this? I don't know anything. Ray, I don't know. Kathy, what do you... Looking down in shame, I said, I don't know anything about it either. And that night, I not only became a thief, I also became a liar. You see, the truth of the matter is this, is that you don't break one of God's law. When you break one of God's law, you break all of them. I was coveting what I could not have. I lied. I was unfaithful in my relationships with my parents by stealing from them. I broke the Sabbath commandment by not working and producing what I needed to get what I had. I dishonored my parents and I broke all the first table of the law because I didn't love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. You see, you can't break one law, you break all of God's laws. But most of all, because of that shame that came over me, I kind of avoided my dad. I kind of hid. Do you think he knew who was stealing the money? It's the little one over there that's getting fat. He knew. And I was ashamed. It could have been so different. You know, what if I said, because my dad was good. I said, Dad, could I have an ice cream sandwich? You know what he might have said to me if I had said that? He might have said, sure, son, let's go together to get an ice cream sandwich because I like ice cream sandwiches too. In fact, why don't you run upstairs to my bedroom and pull out that middle bureau drawer and there's a red little plastic jar in the corner and you bring that jar with you. And we'd walk down the street and I could imagine him putting his arm over my shoulder and him talking to me about my life and me talking to him about my life. And when we get to the store, he'd say, son, go over to the icebox, because that's what we called it back then, the icebox. Go over to the icebox and get 2 ice cream sandwiches. And while you're over there, why don't you pick up a couple of candy bars too? And I'd put the ice cream sandwiches and the candy bars on the counter, and my dad would open up that jar and he'd pour out the change. And I'd pick up my ice cream sandwich and candy bar, my dad would pick up his, and I wouldn't have to hide in the alleyway to eat my ice cream sandwich because I didn't want people to see me. I would want to go over across the street to the park. And I would say, Dad, let's walk through the park. Why? Because I want all my friends to see what kind of father I have. I want to be jealous that my dad will go with me to the store and he'll buy me ice cream sandwiches and he'll buy me candy bars. You see, I robbed myself of that kind of relationship with my father. Don't you wish you had that kind of relationship with your father? Don't we as fathers wish we could be that way? Don't we wish we reflected more the heart of our Heavenly Father in generosity and kindness and goodness, because the truth is we're rotten fathers, but we have a heavenly Father who's already done that for us, who's already opened up His treasury and poured it out on us in Jesus Christ. Now you might be thinking here, you might be thinking it's too late for me. You don't know what a thief I am. You don't know how guilty I am. You don't know what I've done. There's no hope for me. But one thing I do know, if there's any hope for anybody, there's hope for thieves. Because I know of a thief who at his last breath, dying on a cross next to Jesus, looked over and said to Him, "Lord, remember me in Your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So even at your last breath, there's hope for the worst of thieves. And you might be thinking, good, because I'm going to wait till then. If I can wait till my last breath to get my life right with God, I'm going to wait till then. Oh, why would you? Why would you? You see, the joy of getting your life right with God is so you can be different here and now. So that you don't have to be what you are, that you can be something other than you are. Because there was a thief named Zacchaeus who stole from others, and he was so wrapped up in all of that, he thought he could never get himself out of that. But yet when he welcomed Jesus into his home, this man who stole from others because of his greed became a man of generosity and justice. How? Because he said, "I'm going to give half of all I own to the poor, and I'm going to give back four times what I stole from anybody." And what did Zacchaeus learn that day? He learned the joy of living a transformed life with his heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, the one who's come to seek and to save the lost. Now, if you're here this morning believing that Christ is just simply calling you to be a little better, to be a little different, to be not quite as bad as others, then you're missing the whole point of what Christ is offering you today. What the Ten Commandments are pointing to. Because you see, they're calling you to a radically different way of life. Not the life of a son and daughter imprisoned in slavery, but the life of a son and daughter who lives in the freedom of the land at rest with their Lord. I'm not sure about whether we should post Ten Commandments in schools, courthouses, or government buildings, but I am sure about this, that schools, courthouses, and government buildings need to be filled with people who have those laws written on their heart, who represent a commitment who says, "God is my God and I am His," and that we live transformed lives so that we continue to incarnate the nature and goodness of our God. My prayer this morning is that we would each do that. Amen.